It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. So writes Charles Dickens to begin his classic novel, A Tale of Two Cities. But imagine with me for a moment a world where there is no worst of times. A world where it could be said it was the best of times now and forevermore. Surely this cannot be said of our post-fall world where sin has so enraptured the souls of men and death, sin's fruit, is a very present evil. Where sin's vice-like grip upon man is strong, causing him to struggle each day with the effects of the curse upon him and the world around him. Surely it cannot be said of our world. But imagine, however, a world where this was true. It was a wonderful place. A place where sin's slimy grasp was not known. A place where man was in open fellowship with God. He walked with him and talked with him without the impediment of sin. It was a wonderful place. Man understood that he was a special creation of God, made in his image, to exercise dominion over the creation. He understood God's world in relation to the Creator. He clearly saw the Creator's glory in every nook and cranny of the created order. And his study of any part of God's world taught him about some glorious aspect of the person or purpose of his God. It was a wonderful place where man, being the creature, joyfully and wholeheartedly submitted to and yearned for the perfect direction and loving guidance of his Creator and God. Man had all he could ever want, all he could ever need. He had the perfect helper. She was made particularly for him. She complimented him in every way, assisting him in completing the all-important task of taking dominion over the creation given to him by his Lord. The man and woman understood and embraced their position and purpose in the creation, to each other and to their good Creator. Yes, it was a wonderful place. A place where there was no hunger, for they ate freely of a variety of fruits and multiplicity of herbs that were in the garden for their nourishment and pleasure. A place where they could enjoy the unspeakable beauty of this paradise of God, this Garden of Eden. It was truly a wonderful place. But in a mere instant, in a minute segment of time, this place became a lot less wonderful. When man became like God, knowing good and evil. All this with the bite of the forbidden fruit. The bite heard and felt around the world and throughout the universe. With this original sin, man no longer could enjoy sweet fellowship with God of his own ability. He was now at enmity with God. His work of taking dominion now became more difficult, with the ground being cursed by God to bring forth thorns and thistles for him to tame in order to grow the food to complete his dominion-taking tasks. The woman would now experience great pain in childbearing. The joy of her life, the wonder of bearing children, would now include great discomfort. Bringing another little sinner into the world would be a painful act. All this to ever remind man and woman and their posterity of the cosmic transgression that took place on that infamous day when man submitted to the created order instead of the command of the Creator God. In doing so, he clearly and boldly challenged the sovereignty and wisdom of the Creator, placing his perfect and holy law alongside of the diabolical, destructive, and deviant law of sin and death. My purpose for comparing the pre-fall and post-fall world is to make the point that although a monumental shift had taken place in the creation, redefining man's relationship with God, a massive change in the basic operating principle of how man would view the world around him and how he would view the Creator. Man's basic conception of interpreting the world around him was now deeply marred by the presence of sin. His conscience was no longer zeroed to the law of God, but was out of calibration, as it were, by his present sinfulness. It is important to quickly point out that the change that occurred was with the creature and not the Creator. The change was on the part of man. Man sinned. He is the one that transgressed the perfect and enduring law of the all-wise Creator. God did not change neither essence or ethics, principle or purpose, nor can he do so. God himself explained this through the prophet Malachi in Malachi 3:6 when he said, "For I am the Lord, I change not." And again through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by the hand of James, "Every good, perfect gift is from above, cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning," James 1:17. Benjamin Keach summarized the nature of God's immutability in question 8 of his catechism when he wrote, "God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth." He was still the same God who by his mighty power created the world and all things in it. He was the one who established a standard of truth, goodness, and beauty when he pronounced the creation very good. Yes, the creation was now a lot less wonderful, since man, the summit of God's creative act, disobeyed the wise Creator. But since God had not changed, his expectations of man had not changed either. Yes, man could no longer meet the moral standard that God held before him. He would never again be able to meet this standard by his own merits. Thus, God's majestic plan of salvation would be unfurled before him in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But man was still a creature of the sovereign God, a sinful creature, but nonetheless a creature. Thus, he still had to live in God's world by God's rules. It is my intention in the next few sermons that I deliver to you to argue that God has established in his universe certain general operating principles for living a productive and enjoyable life, and that these principles, these foundations for life, are basic universal truths transcending time and culture. These ideas are the very bedrock, the bottom line, as it were, of being a creature in God's world. If there were such a thing as a book entitled "Living in God's World for Dummies," these principles would be at the core of that curriculum. God did not wait long to reveal to man this basic operating scheme, but he did so in the very first book, in the first two chapters of that book. Genesis chapters 1 and 2 contain at least 10 fundamental principles that man must understand and obey to be healthy, wealthy, and wise in God's world. Man must understand these basic principles in order to live life according to the blueprint of the Creator. In the process of discussing these foundations for life, we will discover that each of them is opposed by one or more widely held unbiblical beliefs or behaviors. The evil one has worked tirelessly to convince men that each of these godly foundations for living is either unpalatable, unpopular, or both. He has sought to turn man's heart from obeying the command of God instead to reverence the commands of man's own making. He has sought to remove the wise Creator from the picture altogether, leaving only the creature to explain his origin and purpose by his flawed reason alone. Man must either submit to and enjoy the wise, holy, and gracious principles that God has given his creatures, or he is left to the absurdity of his own understanding or the tyranny of another's. In man's rebellious heart, he has devised various alternate plans to that given by God. Some are built on a minutiae of truth surrounded by a bunch of lies. Others are devoid of any truth at all. Each, in one or more ways, has been tweaked, twisted, and transformed from the original principle of God's truth to make man feel better about himself, more in control of his own destiny. I will seek to summarize and dispel these divergent and deluded ideas that rival God's truth. It should be mentioned that these 10 are not exhaustive. There could be many, many more foundational principles extrapolated from these chapters. I chose these 10 based on the neglect or challenge in our modern culture. Also, there may be many more widely accepted unbiblical beliefs or behaviors that oppose these biblical foundations. My choice of those that will be examined was based on my understanding of their destructive effect in ancient and contemporary Western culture. Further, my dealing with the text of Genesis will be more thematic than exegetical. My intention will be to explain God's foundational principles for living in his world, contrasted with man's manipulation of these principles. As a side note, I hope at least that these sermons do whet your appetite for a fuller treating of the book of Genesis. And I'm happy to tell you that there is just such a work, probably on the back table, or at least can be attained if you talk to the gentleman in the back there. For Bill Einwechter has done an excellent exposition of the whole book of Genesis. Listened to a few of these again recently and have been blessed. So I'd encourage you to get a hold of that and listen to it. I hope that this would be a introductory work to that, to your listening of that. In a brief overview, I'd like you to try to grasp one of these little charts that I've made up. One of these little charts that my brother Gary Martin has informed me has a lot of very large words on. And I will be sure to try to clear those up for you and make them a lot less smaller as we go on here, at least understanding the meaning of them. But if you can get a hold of one of those, on the left-hand side of the chart, you will see the 10 foundations for life. And on the right-hand side, the opposing unbiblical behavior or belief. The first is, in the beginning, God. Biblical monotheism, we will talk about this today. The idea that there is one God. There is one true and living God. God, throughout the Scripture, tells us that He and He alone is God. And that anyone or anything that challenges that is false. Opposing this idea of biblical monotheism, we have agnosticism, atheism, polytheism, pantheism, and any number of other religious theories that might put any other false deity or ultimate reality in the place of God. Number two, biblical creationism. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Very clearly, God is the creator. He is the one that made all things by the word of his power in a space of 6 days, and all very good. He is the one who has given the commands of how to live in his world because he made the world. Opposed to this idea is the unbiblical atheistic cosmology, the idea of the world came to be without any God at all, or that some other false deity created the world or made the world. And we'll look at those. Number three, science for the glory of God. Man discovering God's creation and thus glorifying God. The creation declares the glory of God. As we look at the flowers, as we look at the trees, as we look at the grass, as we look at the animals, we see the glory of God. They scream forth the fact that He is the Creator. We have within ourselves a desire and the wonder for this creation. We find great joy in walking through the woods and enjoying the flowers and the trees and the butterflies. We pay money to go to a zoo and look at animals in cages, for goodness sake, because we enjoy the creation. God has put it in us to enjoy His creation. But we do so, we explore this creation, that we might know Him. That we might see His glory, His power, His wonder in His creation. As we look at the opposition to this, we see science for the glory of man. We are told in our day that science and the Scripture are at odds with one another. This cannot be, for God's world does not contradict God. Science is merely the investigation and observation of that which God has made, and the Scripture tells us that it screams forth His glory. The science is not at odds with the glory of God or with the Scripture. But lies are. But the deceit in man's heart, who has sought to use science to glorify himself, is at odds with God's good rule. Man is a rational creature, and thus he can solve all the mysteries of the universe, is the general idea that men spout. Number four, man is the personal creation of God. Man is the personal creation of God. It says that God molded man out of the dirt of the earth and then breathed life into his nostrils. God took the time to intimately mold his capstone of creation. We bear his image. We are made to glorify him, to enjoy fellowship with him. We are a personal creation of God. This is opposed by humanistic macroevolution, the idea that one species puts forth a different species in time through natural processes. Or theistic macroevolution, that God started this process and then allowed it to just go on by itself. Or even what today is popular, the intelligent design theory that we will talk about, that says that there is some intelligent being out there that has made all things. But brothers and sisters, it is not identified as the God of the Bible. And the Scripture says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Amen. And thus this theory as well falls short of the truth of God. Number five, man is the bearer of God's image and is given dominion over his creation. We have today in our culture the idea that man is just another animal. Man is just like the monkeys, only a little smarter. Man is just another animal. But brothers and sisters, the Word of God tells us that man is not just another animal. That man is a special personal creation of God, created in His image, bearing His image, with the purpose to take dominion in His world. The animals have not been given this charge. Man alone has been given this charge. And thus man stands alone in this way. We see that opposing this idea is the idea that man is just another animal. And this brings about the ideas in our culture of the radical animal rights groups and the radical environmentalism movements. I want to be clear about this, and when we cover this, it'll be even clearer. Man has been given a charge to care for the good creation. We should take great delight in God's creation. But brothers and sisters, we have been told to take dominion over it for our purposes to glorify God. There should not be large tracts of land set aside for the purpose of tracts of land being set aside. We should not be of the mind that we can murder hundreds of thousands of babies a year and yet have bumper stickers, "Save the whales." This is just unbiblical. This is just wrong. And thus there is such a thing as Christian conservationism, where we love God's creation, where we care for God's creatures, but we must not go too far. We must understand that we are created in God's image to glorify God. Number six, the creator-creature relationship. God is the creator and we are the creature. God made us. And thus we have a special reverence and respect and honor that is due to Him. In opposition to this, we have the idea that man is an autonomous creature. That man has a right to rule his own destiny. That man and man alone can set the laws and the rules for his own life. And we will see that the Scripture says this is false, but that we must obey the law of the Creator, whose good law is given for the sake of the glory of God and for our enjoyment. Number seven, God as a source and giver of law. There is no law but God's. God is the one who made law. He is the lawgiver. And thus all other true and faithful laws must emulate God's law, because God's law is based on His holy character. He is justice. He is goodness. What other standard but the character of God could we base any true law? But today we're told that man has other standards, other sources for law. Maybe it's nature itself. Maybe it's man himself. We will look at those. Number eight, nine, and ten do go together. We have the purpose of man, and in that I mean male and female. I'm talking about male, as taking dominion over the creation, and the purpose that God has given to the woman to be man's perfect helper in this task. Both are created in God's image. Both have dignity as God's special creatures, but both have been given roles, duties, responsibilities that only they can carry out. In opposition to this, we have the idea that there is no difference between man and woman. That to be a good woman, you have to be like a man. To be a man, you shouldn't try to take dominion, because that's just not right. There's no difference here. Anything a man can do, a woman can do, and everything a woman can do, a man should do. Well, the Scripture says different, and we must look at it. Number 10, the biblical definition, institution, and purpose of the family. God, in the first two chapters of the book of Genesis, instituted a family. He said that man and woman should be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. We have in opposition to this idea, homosexuality, abortion. Children are a barrier to our personal enrichment and other ideas that we will deal with. But brothers and sisters, what I want you to see is that these are the biblical foundations that God has given to His creatures. These are the starting point of who we are. It's kind of like, and now those of you who are computer geniuses are going to start to wince, because I'm not, I'm going to use a computer analogy. It's kind of like turning on a computer. When you push that button, it starts up and Windows and so forth starts right up. But it just doesn't happen that way. The computer has to know that it is a computer. That there's a thing called a keyboard, and there's a thing called a monitor, and there's a thing called a printer, that when certain buttons are pushed and commands are sent to the processor, it should do something. There's a special code of instruction that defines the computer for what it is and tells it what to do, how to be a computer. That's exactly what these are for us. They are our general operating commands of who we are, how we relate to God, and how we relate to the creation. I want you to notice that each of these biblical concepts are very basic to man's existence. They deal with origins. purpose, knowing who's in charge, and what way to relate to the other creatures. They are definitive, not redemptive. God's great plan of redemption begins in Genesis chapter 3 with the fall. The need for redemption and the promise of the one who would crush the head of the serpent. And it continues through the line of Seth, Abraham, David, and culminates in the coming of Christ and his atonement and resurrection. But in chapter 1 and 2 there of Genesis, there is no need to speak of redemption. The creation is still unaffected by sin's curse. These chapters give man the basic game plan for being the capstone of creation and living in God's world, fulfilling His purposes. Next, we must turn to Genesis and mention its importance in the scope of God's truth. Genesis is quite an awesome book. In one sense, it forms the base for all other books, biblical and non-biblical, to build on. John Calvin explains the purpose of Genesis when he writes, "For this is the argument of the book. After the world had been created, man was placed in it as a theater, that he, beholding above him and beneath him the wonderful works of God, might reverently adore their Creator. Secondly, that all things were ordained for the use of man, that he, being under the deeper obligation, might devote and dedicate himself entirely to obedience toward God. Thirdly, that he was endued with understanding and reason, that being distinguished from brute animals, he might meditate on a better life, and might even tend directly towards God, whose image he bore engraved in his own person. Afterwards followed the fall of Adam, whereby he alienated himself from God, whence it came to pass that he was deprived of all rectitude." Calvin goes on, "Whosoever therefore desires to make suitable proficiency of this book," speaking of Genesis, "let him employ his mind on these main topics. But especially, let him observe that ever Adam had, by his own desperate fall, ruined himself and all his posterity. This is the base of our salvation. This the origin of the church, that we, being rescued out of the profound darkness, have obtained a new life by mere grace of God. That the fathers, according to the offer made them through the word of God, are by faith made partakers of this life. That this word itself was found upon Christ, and that all the pious who have lived ever since were sustained by the very same promise of salvation by which Adam was first raised from the fall." Genesis then informs man, by the divine superintendence of the Holy Spirit, of his origin and purpose, and sets the stage for and records the beginning of God's grand plan of redemption. The English title of the book comes from the Greek word meaning source, origin, birth, or lineage. The same word is used in the New Testament, for example, in Matthew 1:1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Here it is translated generation and refers to the lineage of Christ. However, in Matthew 1:18, the same word is translated birth. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise." However, in both cases it refers to the source or origin. The book is called this because it records for us the very origin of creation and other important events, as Matthew Henry explains. Genesis is a name borrowed from the Greek. It signifies the original or generation. Fitly is the book so called, for it is a history of originals. The creation of the world, the entrance of sin and death into it, the invention of arts, the rise of nations, and especially the planting of the church and the state, which is in its early days. It is also a history of generations. The generation of Adam, Noah, Abram, etc., not endless, but useful genealogies. Close quote from Henry. The Hebrew name of the book is Bereshith, translated in the beginning in the King James Version, meaning first in time or importance. It is translated throughout the Old Testament as beginning or chief. The sense and use in Genesis 1:1 is first in time and origin of all things, meaning this is how the world came to be. Thus, the book of Genesis is vitally important to mankind as it explains where we have come from and for what purpose we were created. On the importance of Genesis, R.A. Torrey, in his Treasury of Scripture Knowledge of 1880, aptly writes, in fine, without this history, the world would be in comparative darkness, not knowing whence it came or where it goeth. In the first page, a child may learn more in an hour than all the philosophers in the world learned without it in 1,000 years. Close quote. Thus, it is not difficult to recognize the chief importance of Genesis in the canon of Scripture, and what a blessed tool it is for those who meditate upon it. Recognizing the importance of Genesis, let us now give some attention to the first of the foundations of life found in Genesis 1:1. First foundation is the prime presupposition of all coherent thought, ethics, and existence. There is only one true and living God who has revealed himself most clearly in the Scriptures. The text is very short and probably is memorized by 99.9% of y'all sitting before me. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Notice in Genesis 1:1 that God took the initiative in making himself known to man. We know of this account, event happened long before our time, before any man existed to record it, for God. God in his goodness has revealed it to us for our instruction. We call this initiative on God's part divine revelation. He has revealed himself to man in both a general and a more specific way. He has revealed himself in natural or general revelation, which is God making himself known to all peoples at all times. This revelation is accomplished through nature, conscience, and history. Special or particular revelation, on the other hand, is God's making himself known to a particular people at definite times and places through his written, spoken, or living word. Benjamin Warfield has written about the distinction between these two types of revelation, stating, the one is addressed generally to all intelligent creatures and is therefore accessible to all men. The other is addressed to a special class of sinners to whom God would make known his salvation. The one has in view to meet and supply the natural need of the creatures for knowledge of their God. The other to rescue broken and deformed sinners from their sin and its consequences. Let's look at a few examples of God revealing himself to man. First of all, we'll deal with general or natural revelation. And a few verses I want to read here, our examples of this would be Acts chapter 14. In Acts chapter 14, verses 15 through 17, Acts 14, 15 through 17, we read Paul, and saying, sirs, Why do ye these things? And also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from your vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nonetheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven, the fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So here the scripture tells us that God giving rain, God giving food to all men to eat, for all men to enjoy, is his revealing himself to them. For if God did not give the food, they would have no food to eat. God also reveals himself through conscience. Romans chapter 2 deals with this, verses 12 through 14. Romans 2, 12 through 14. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. The Gentiles, having not the law, do by nature those things contained in the law. Their conscience bears witness as creatures of God, as those bearing God's image, of what God requires of them. It is not respected among too many cultures in our world that they should kill one another without cause. It is seen as a bad decision to make. That's God's good, that's the conscience of man speaking to him, that this is not in the Creator's plan. History also speaks of God in a general revelation. And this can be seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul here explains the history of the Israelites in the wilderness. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat. Did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And these things are our examples, to the extent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ. Some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, may be able to bear it. The apostle tells us that these things happen to them for our sake, that we might learn from history, that we might learn from what happened in the past, that we might not be idolaters, for God is not pleased with idolaters, that we might not lust, for God is not pleased with lust. He has disciplined the people for that. Romans chapter 1, we also see God's general revelation, and it talks about both conscience and nature. Conscience and nature. However, I believe I will hold off on that one and come back to it a little later. Special revelation. by God's spoken word. Throughout the Old Testament, time and time again, there are those phrases that says the Lord came to the prophet and told him to speak the words of God. One example is 2 Kings 17:13. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, "Turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you by your servants and prophets." God sent the spoken rebuke to them by the prophets as his mouthpiece, that they might turn from sin. Special revelation through God's written word. Here we have Exodus chapter 34. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel." And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he woke upon the tables and wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. We also have the living word, God's special revelation through his living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:18. "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Jesus is the eternal explainer of the Father. He is the Word, the Logos, the one who explains God. "For if we have seen Jesus, we have seen God. I and the Father are one," the Lord Jesus said. We have this example in Hebrews 1, where it is written, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." We see that he spoke through the prophets, and now he has spoken through the Lord Jesus Christ. Spoken word and the living word. And I'll just mention in passing that Psalm 19, of course, "The heavens declare the glory of God." The first six verses are dealing with general revelation, God's revelation of himself through nature. Verses 7 through 14 are dealing with "The law of the Lord is perfect, the statutes of the Lord are right, the fear of the Lord is clean, and that we should obey God's written word." So we have general and special revelation in that one chapter, Psalm 19. God has revealed himself to us through general, special revelation. In the first foundation, the idea that I'm teaching and that has been accepted over the centuries as the orthodox position concerning God is called biblical monotheism. This is the idea that there is one God. Mono in the Greek meaning one, theism meaning God, one God. Further, it is called biblical monotheism because the Bible is the clearest revelation of this God. The scriptures are his word about what man ought to believe concerning him, and what duty he requires of man. Thus we must turn to the scriptures to examine biblical monotheism. The scriptures clearly declare that there is one true and living God. A few examples of this would be in 1 Kings 8:60. "And all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God, but there is none else." Now notice here, in 1 Kings, in the Old Testament, the Scripture says that all the peoples of the earth may know. That the Jews and the Gentiles, that all the people of the earth may know. May know what? May know that the Lord is God. That Jehovah is God. And there is none else. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." or translated, the Lord alone. The Lord is the only God. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 8:4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other but one God. Sorry, there is none other God but one. Paul here is concerned about eating meat that has been sacrificed to an idol. The Corinthians were, and Paul says, don't worry about it. You can eat the meat that was sacrificed to a rock. It's a rock. It's a piece of wood. God made it. Enjoy it. For there is only one God but one. When you eat that piece of meat, thank God for it. These scriptures, along with many others, affirm the doctrine of biblical monotheism. The God of the Bible stands alone. I will now examine this first foundation of life from two perspectives. First, I will deal with how we know God is, and then who He is. Or stated another way, His existence, and then His person. First, that He is. The existence of God is presupposed in the Scriptures. I want you to clearly see that there is no doubt in Genesis 1:1 concerning the existence of God. No need to prove Him. No need to use the laws of nature, logic, or any other method to convince the first readers of the book that God exists. Moses did not use any of the logic of the medieval arguments of Aquinas. He did not generate numerous evidences from various scholastic disciplines. Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, merely states the obvious truth. In the beginning, God. The existence of God is the underlying premise of all coherent thought. God is knowledge and wisdom. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Psalm 1:11 agrees when it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do His commandments." If the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, then those who don't believe in the Lord cannot even begin with wisdom. They cannot begin with wisdom or understanding. Daniel, in Daniel 2:20, says, "Daniel answered and said, 'Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His.'" Wisdom and might are His. "And He changeth the times and the season. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge unto them who know understanding. He revealeth the deep secrets. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with Him." Here, Scripture clearly declares that God is wisdom and that He is the one who gives wisdom. It comes from God because He is the source of wisdom. Colossians chapter 2, "For I would that ye know what great conflict I have for you, and for them in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches and full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ," "in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Thus, any wisdom, any piece of knowledge must come from God, must come from Christ, who holds all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Therefore, without God, there will be no such thing as coherent or incoherent, understanding or misunderstanding. For His existence defines the credibility of any and all thought. And thus, it is not possible to use reason to prove Him unless we first presuppose Him. Next, the existence of God is the foundation of all ethics. He defines right and wrong based on the standard of his own character. He explained to Moses a standard for ethics at the base of Mount Sinai before giving the law to Israel when he said, "Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel and say unto them, ye shall be holy." Why? "For I, the Lord your God, am holy." God bases his standard of ethics on his own character. God commands the people to set apart, to be set apart from all other heathen nations in a way they think, speak, and act. What standard did God base his call for morality on? He based it on himself. He alone is the standard. Not surprisingly, Christ himself spoke similar words in Matthew chapter 5, 48, when he said, "But be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." And again in Luke 6, 36, "Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." Our standard for mercy, our standard for being complete and perfect, our standard for holiness is in nothing less than the character of Almighty God. Christ's standard for ethics is the holy, unchanging, and perfect character of God. Further, the God of the Bible that is the only true and living God is not only the base of all coherent thought and behavior, but also our very existence. Paul tells the Athenians on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being." In him we move. I'm sorry, in him we live, we move, and have our being. On this verse, John Gill commentates, "We have a necessary and constant dependence upon his providence, as the streams have upon the spring, and the beams upon the sun. In him we live." That is, the continuance of our lives is owing to him and the constant influence of his providence. He is our life and the length of our days. It is not only owing his patience and pity that our forfeited lives are not cut off, but is owing to his power and goodness and fatherly care. And our frail lives are prolonged. There needs not a positive act of wrath to destroy us. If he suspended the positive acts of his goodness, we would die of ourselves. Clearly, the existence of God is essential to man's existence since he was the one who created him. And for him, and he bears God's image. And he was created for God. Therefore, we must presuppose him in order to make sense out of his world, and like the prophet Jeremiah, boldly exclaim, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide in his indignation." After establishing his existence out of the necessity that we might live and move and have our being, we must ask, but who is this God? What is he like? For this, we must turn to God's good revelation of himself in the Scriptures. But in doing so, we find that this question has been asked of God by Moses in Exodus chapter 3 for our instruction. So if we turn to Exodus chapter 3, please, I will read this portion of Scripture. Exodus chapter 3. Of course, this is the passage of Scripture where Moses is attending the flock of sheep and he sees the burning bush, the bush that is on fire but not consumed. And he goes to it, and from the bush, God speaks to him. Now, as you have this passage in front of you, I'm going to not read the whole passage, but just portions of it as we go down through here. Although this passage is not an all-inclusive manual on the doctrine of God, it does give us a good glimpse into the character of God. Notice God's revelation of his character to Moses, through Moses, to us. First, in verse 2, it says, "The bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed." The bush burned with fire and was not consumed. From this we can learn that God is omnipotent. He controls the realm of nature and even supernatural phenomena, those occurrences that defy nature or natural order. In verse 5, it says, "And he said, draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place wherefore thou standest is holy ground." Put off your shoes was to show a show of humility and submission, as in 2 Samuel 15:30. In Isaiah chapter 20, it tells us that God is absolutely distinct from his creatures and infinitely exalted above them. This can be thought of as God's one-of-a-kindness. Also, his ethical holiness here, in which we say God is absolutely separate from evil and sin. 1 John says, "God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." Thirdly, this passage can teach us about God. Verse 6, it says, "Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." It teaches us that he is faithful and relates with men in the form of covenant. He is absolutely true to his word and always fulfills his promises he makes to his people. This doctrine of God's covenant faithfulness is quite a comfort to us as we think about the fact that God will be faithful to the promises he makes to us as well. We also learn that God is merciful. Verse 7 says, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I will bring them out." God is a God of mercy. Psalmist relates God's mercy to the Israelites in Psalm 136 when he says, "To him that smote Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endureth forever, and brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endures forever. With a strong hand, with outstretched arm, for his mercy endures forever." Exodus 3:8 says, "And I am come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians, and to bring them out of the land unto a good land, and a large, and unto a land flowing with milk and honey." Here we see God's grace being shown, giving them a land that flows with milk and honey. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, explains grace as God's grace is God showing goodness to people who deserve only severity and have no reason to expect anything but severity. The people did not deserve the land of promise, but God is a God of grace, and he gave them what they didn't deserve. Verse 8, it says, "Also, that they will have the land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites." God is sovereign over the peoples and the nations. He tells Israel to take possession of this land, although it was occupied by other peoples. God is the king of the earth, and therefore can move his people where he sees fit. He is sovereign. Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. He is able to do as he will." Thus he can promise Israel a land that is currently inhabited by other people. This fact led the prophet Daniel to state, in Daniel 4:35, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He doth according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can say, stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? Verse 14 of Exodus 3. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. This is a statement of God's self-existence and unchangeable nature. This is the divine name par excellence. It comes from the Hebrew verb to be and speaks of the fact that God is absolutely free in himself and that he will always be so. He is uncaused, the prime cause of all things, and all things are dependent on him. And verse 15 of Exodus 3. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever. And thus is my memorial unto all generations. God is eternal. He transcends all temporal limitations. He is the author of time and thus is not bound by it. Because of this, his name alone can endure for all generations. In summarizing this idea of biblical monotheism, it is important to also briefly address a few of the ideas that are in opposition to it. Namely, atheism, agnosticism, polytheism, and pantheism. And note that each of these is refuted by the very first verse of the Bible. Atheism, of course, is the word theism with the letter A in front of it. The letter A acts to negate what follows. Therefore, atheism is the opposite of theism. It is a belief that there is no God. Charles Hodge writes of this, atheism does not call for any separate decision. It is in itself purely negative. It affirms nothing. It simply denies that theism, what theism asserts. By definition, this idea is utter foolishness. For Scripture says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. Notice the characteristics of this group. They are foolish. That is, they are simple-minded, devoid of understanding, empty and hollow in their thoughts. They are corrupt, as John Gill commentates. They corrupt themselves by their atheistic thoughts and wicked practices, their manner of course of life, and they corrupt others with their evil communications, their bad principles and bad practices, their ill examples, and their wicked lives. They are corrupt because of the rejection of God, the supreme ethical standard. They are therefore left to their own sinful mind and will to determine their standard of ethics. The point is further made in the phrases, they have done abominable works, and there is none that doeth good. While atheism is denying the existence of God, agnosticism is the idea that it is not possible for human mind to grasp the immaterial concept such as God. They say that the human mind can only understand natural phenomena. Therefore, they do not know whether God exists or not. And even if he does exist, they doubt that they can have any substantial knowledge of him. Thus, while the atheist says there is no God, the agnostic says, I do not know if there is a God. As already mentioned, biblical monotheism is the idea that there is also, or that there is only one true and living God, who has revealed himself most clearly in the Scriptures. This idea, however, is not only challenged by those who deny the existence of God or the knowability of God, but also by those that assert the existence of many gods or that all is God. The former are polytheists and the latter pantheists. Polytheism is best seen in the pantheon of gods in ancient Egypt, Greece, and Rome, or even among the Norse peoples. These so-called gods are usually not very godlike at all, but mere superhumans. They exhibit human attributes, even those that are less desirable. These gods often cheat, steal, lie, and kill for power, fame, or fortune. Pantheism, on the other hand, teaches that the total sum of all there was, is, or will be in the universe is related to as an aspect or as an abstract of God. This God is not personal, but can manifest itself in all things and vice versa. This is clearly seen today in Hinduism and other Eastern religions. What about a biblical critique of these? Well, it's not my purpose to thoroughly critique these. But in a brief critique, it has been pointed out that the atheist is directly called a fool in Psalm 14:1. But what of these others that do not take God at His word? What do we make of the one that believes in many gods, although God was clearly revealed to him, clearly revealed Himself as the only true and living God? Or how about the agnostic who says he cannot know, even though Scripture over and over again states that God can be known? What do we think about the pantheist who makes no distinction between the personal Creator and the creation? Are these poor souls just misled and thus excusable for their lack of reverence of the Lord of all? No. They are in the same condition as the atheist. As a matter of fact, John Calvin asserts that all men who live in rebellion to God, acting as though He was not their rightful judge and sovereign, are as guilty as the man who denies the existence of God altogether. They are all condemned by their foolishness, as he writes in his commentary. They may not plainly deny the existence of a God, but they imagine Him to be shut up in heaven and divested of His righteousness and power. And this is just to fashion an idol in the room of God, as if a time would ever come when they would never come if they will have to appear before Him in judgment. And when God is dragged from His throne and divested of His character as judge, impiety has come to its utmost height. And therefore, we must conclude that David has most certainly spoken according to truth in declaring that those who give themselves liberty to commit all manner of wickedness in the flattering hope of escaping with impunity deny in their heart that there is a God. Close quote from Calvin. The Scripture then calls this type of person a fool. But why is one who denies the existence of God, as He has revealed Himself in the Scripture, foolish? Well, as we have already seen, the fact of God is clearly seen all around Him. Nature cries forth God's praise. History attests to His good providence. The man even has the witness of his own conscience condemning him, not to mention special revelation. Thus, we might wonder how anyone could be so unreasonable. Well, it is not really a question of the dullness of mind, but the hardness of the unregenerate heart. Paul addresses this in Romans 1:18-25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that they, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, and change the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Paul says in this passage that the knowledge of God is in man. God has shown it unto them, that they might know Him. Thus it can be concluded with Paul, there is no excuse for not rendering worship to the Almighty God of creation. Dr. Greg Bonson explains this passage when he writes, the Apostle Paul speaks of the natural man as actually possessing knowledge of God. The greatness of his sin lies precisely, in the fact that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. No man can escape knowing God. It is indelibly involved in his awareness of anything whatsoever. Man ought therefore, as Calvin puts it, to recognize God. There is no excuse for him. No excuse for him if he does not. The reason for his failure to recognize God lies exclusively in him. It is due to his willful transgression of the law of his being. Of course, when we thus stress Paul's teaching that all men do not have a mere capability for, but are actually possession of the knowledge of God, we have at once to add Paul's further instruction to the effect that all men, due to the sin within them, always and in all relationships, seek to suppress the truth of God. The natural man is such a one as constantly throws water on a fire he cannot quench. Close quote. Some examples that were given of this would be of a fish, and if a fish could talk, and you told the fish in this large tank, you are swimming in water. And the fish said, no, I'm not. I'm not swimming in water. I don't believe in water. Of course, it's his very existence. Or the same men that say, I do not believe in God, are using their very throat that God made, the vocal cords, and the air God has given them to proclaim curses against their God. Cornelius Van Til used the example of a father and a child. And he said that it's like when a father holds his little child on his lap. And the child reaches up and slaps the father in the face. And he says, of course the child couldn't do that unless the father in love lifted the child up and sat the child on the lap that the father's face could be reached by the child. Instead of rendering honor, the child renders cursing. In conclusion, the first two chapters of Genesis contain numerous foundational principles given by God to men that they might live a productive life to the glory of God. These principles define the basic ideas man should have about God and about his world. The first of these foundations for life is found in Genesis 1:1 and clearly presupposes the existence of God. In the beginning, God. On this presupposition rests the basis of all coherent thought, existence, and ethics. Although all men have the knowledge of God, many deny Him, exchanging the truth for the lie, that He has manifested Himself in a different way than He reveals Himself in the Bible. However, let those of us who know the Lord take great encouragement in the important message this very first verse of the Bible exclaims to us about our good God. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank You for this opportunity to look into Your Word and to realize that You, the God of heaven, the God of creation, the God of perfection and holiness, has revealed Yourself to us. We thank you, Lord God, that you took the initiative to tell us that, about you in your word. That you sent the Lord Jesus Christ that we might once again be in fellowship with you. Father, I pray now that you would use your word to the end in which you have ordained it. Lord, we thank you that we can have the word of God written in our own language. Lord, I ask that you would give us the motivation to each day turn to it for wisdom and instruction. And may you enlighten us by your Holy Spirit as we do so. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.